Let's pray before we continue into God's word. Father, would you prepare our hearts as we look into your word here in Colossians chapter 1, in this wonderful hymn on Christ and about his glory and about his power and his authority and how all things are for him. Father, would you prepare our hearts and would you be honored and glorifying in the preaching today in your name. Pray. Amen. Well, if you remember last week as I was preaching, we're looking again in Colossians here. And in Colossians, we're looking at a place where there is a war going on. There's a battle going on between Paul and between some false teaching and some false teachers that are coming into the Colossian church. And remember that as he's going to battle against them, he's coming against this idea that Christ is less than, or Christ isn't all-sufficient in salvation, or Christ isn't the all-powerful one, but Christ is something that is a created being. He's over here. He's below something else. And Paul is coming against that. He's coming to war against it and say, no, Christ is preeminent. Christ is all-sufficient. And so as we approach Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we may be early on in this chapter, but we're actually coming to what really is the beating heart of this text, the preeminence of Christ. And that theme will be carried on throughout the rest of this letter, but this is the heart of the letter. And as we get into our study of it, we have to be careful that we don't look at this letter and this this attack against putting Christ down. We have to be careful we don't look at it from an outside looking in perspective where we see it as a problem that the Colossians have but not a problem that we have, where we say, oh yeah, they have that. They might be working through that, but we're not. In fact, we're living in a time, as Mike was praying, where Christ has been removed from almost every sphere of public life, where he's not only been removed from all of those spheres, but he's been put down and put below to be some kind of imaginary being, someone that doesn't even get the credit of being a historical figure now. And even though there's vast evidence for his historical life, even there he's being attacked. And so we are living in a time where this false teaching and these false teachers are coming through in every sphere of life and they're attacking Christ. And so this is absolutely for us today. So let us begin our study here in verse 15, where Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he's speaking of Christ here. Now right away, and it tends to be the way I think, I see a danger here. And there's a danger of interpretation, and it's a danger. And there's something that these false teachers can come in right away and they can turn and twist in this text. And that is where he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. So as he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, there's a temptation here to think back to the early chapters of Genesis, where God created man in the image of God. And we can think, well, does this mean then that Christ was created as an image bearer of God, that he was created by God to carry his image? And it becomes even more difficult for us when we look at the second thing Paul says, and that is that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Because it sounds like to us that this is saying that Christ is the firstborn, and implying that he is created. He was the first creation. And today there's many who claim that Christ was a created being. There are different cults and there's different heresies that promote the idea that Christ is not God, but he's something lesser than. Although he's the highest created being, he's not God. He's not an uncreated being. And so they challenge Christ's deity and they twist verses like Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 to prove this thinking, to prove Christ isn't God. And so how do we know if they're wrong or not? How can we challenge this thinking? And there's an important principle in studying Scripture that we're going to look at this morning that can help us figure out whether they're wrong or not. And so this principle, it might be natural to many of you who are listening today. It's something that maybe you learned early on in your life and you know it well. But for those, even there's one or two that don't know it, we're going to take a moment, and if you bear with me, to look at this principle in studying Scripture, because I believe it's my duty not only to preach the Word, but to equip others to study the Word themselves. And so we're going to look at a principle of study, and that is called the principle of interpreting the unclear, the things we don't understand, with the clear. So it's interpreting the unclear with the clear. And what that means is basically, while we're still on earth, we are imperfect beings. We're growing in sanctification, but we're imperfect. We haven't reached the end yet. And so there are going to be places where we come to in God's word that we don't fully understand. And it might just be us, or it might be collectively many of us who come to a place in Scripture and we disagree. We don't understand it. And so there's things in Scripture that appear unclear to us. And so then the temptation is to twist these unclear passages and to take our opinions and to place them into the text. And this is called eisegeting Scripture. It's taking something and putting it in the text that wasn't there before. And oftentimes preachers can be at the most danger of committing this error of putting something in the text that isn't there. But it's more than just something that a preacher can do. It's something that we can all do in our daily lives. As we study the word, as we read in the morning, we can think, we can come to a conclusion in our own mind about what the text mean, and we can read that into text. Especially, there's a great risk in texts that are less clear than others, or less clear at least to us. But on the flip side of that, there's also passages that are absolutely clear. There's passages that they're overwhelmingly clear, and passages that leave no room on the left or right for interpretation. And so the principle of interpreting the unclear with the clear is that when we come across a passage that we don't quite understand, there's something that we're missing, we immediately look at the context for clarity. We look somewhere where there is clarity, and then we use that to help us with something that is unclear. And so then we look into the context to figure those things out. And there's different spheres of context. First, if you're looking and you come across a verse and you say, I don't know what this verse means, you can look beyond the verse to the paragraph. There's a greater context there in the paragraph that will help you. And then if you look beyond that, you can see in the whole book or the whole letter. And then beyond that, there's the whole New Testament. Or beyond that again, there's the whole Word of God, the Old and New Testament together. And there's these different spheres of context to which we look to understand things that might seem unclear in the smaller context. So now let's follow the context here by looking at different places to help us interpret chapter 1, verse 15. And so first we're going to look at the immediate context in this paragraph. Then we're going to look elsewhere in Scripture, and lastly where Christ actually speaks about himself, and he says something about himself. And so first we'll look at the immediate context, and we'll look a few verses down, verse 19, where Paul says, "For in him," and he's speaking of Christ here, "for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so Paul's indicating clearly here that Christ does not merely bear an image of God, but rather all of the fullness of God dwells in him. There's more than just an image bearer here. There's one who all of the fullness dwells in. And second, if we look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it reads, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So this verse, it builds even further on what we discovered in Colossians, calling Christ the exact imprint of God's nature, establishing that clearly when we look back in Colossians, where we might not understand quite as well, that this is more than just an image in the sense that Christ is an image bearer, but he bears the exact image of God. Not something less than, but the exact image of God. It points to Christ not as an image bearer like Adam, but as the exact likeness of God. And third, we'll look at what Christ says about himself in John chapter 8. If you want to turn there with me, John chapter 8, starting at verse 56. where he says, he's talking with the Jews, and he says to them, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There's no lack of certainty in what Jesus is saying here. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And if we look back, actually, around this time, there would have been something called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament done by the Jews themselves. And there's another place, if we look in the Septuagint, where we see this phrase, I am, and it's the exact same words in the Greek, ego eimi, means I am. And it's the same situation, you can guess, is with Moses in the burning bush, where God says, I am who I am. And he uses the same phrase when they translate it into Greek, ego eimi. And so Jesus is saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming here, he's saying, I am God. Not a created being, but I am God. And if you don't agree with me or you think I might be wrong, then you can agree with the Jews, because they heard what he said and they pick up stones and they were going to stone him because they were so angry that he would make this claim. So Jesus himself is calling himself God. So then when we see that Paul calls Christ the firstborn of all creation, any thought that this means that Christ is a created being is off the right track. But then what does this mean? If it doesn't mean he's the first created thing, when it comes to this title, the firstborn of all creation, we're faced with some difficulty, because this, how do we interpret this? We tend to think very literally when we hear this term. We think firstborn, that means he was the first one who was born. He was the first thing that was created of all creation. But if we were Jews or Gentiles reading Paul's letter some 2,000 years ago, we would have a very different perspective. Because there was much more meaning and importance in what it meant to be called the firstborn, to be the firstborn son. The firstborn son would carry on the family line, and especially the firstborn son would receive the inheritance from their father. They would receive the dignity and the rights that come with being the firstborn. So when Paul calls Christ the firstborn of all creation, he does not call him the first creation. Rather, he calls him the one to whom all creation belongs, and with it all the authority and the dignity and the rights that apply to the firstborn. And it's on this truth now that Paul is going to settle for the next few verses, that all things are for and belong to Christ, that he is preeminent. Now, all throughout his letters, we find that the Apostle Paul is uniquely gifted at making exhaustive lists. Now, one prime example is in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that nothing, and then he goes on to make this list. He says, nothing, not life, death, angels, rulers, present things or future things, powers, height, depth, or anything else will be able to separate us from the love of God. And he's gifted at going through comprehensively these lists explaining everything. And we find a statement like it in verses 16 and 17 in Colossians. And it is, as I like to call it, Paul's comprehensive way to say everything. And not to say everything, every word, but a comprehensive way of saying everything, of explaining everything. He says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This word here, in the Greek word that is used and translated all things, it's used four times in just this one verse. Paul is communicating something about Christ here, but it is in relation to all things, in relation to everything. And so he just starts describing what all things are. He describes it as that which is in heaven and on earth, that which is invisible and visible. Paul uses this chiastic structure here to display how he means everything, not just physical, but also spiritual. Heaven and earth correspond with visible and invisible. There's that which is in heaven, which is invisible, and then there's that which is on earth, which is visible. So Paul is speaking of all things in every realm of existence. But he doesn't just cover this all things as everything in all realms of existence generally, but then he goes on to specifically address and certainly, or call it some certain things. It's kind of like a teacher, you know, who's addressing the whole class, but then focuses in on one student. And so in the same way, Paul addresses everything in all of creation and in heaven, but then he focuses down on some certain things. And he has a list of those in verse 17. He writes, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." So he lists thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Now, there's a common thread that ties each one of these together, and that thread is easy to see. It's this idea of power and agency, power and authority that ties all of these together. They are the powerful forces that are contained in creation, found in the vast strength of natural disasters on Earth or in the immense stars that circle around even bigger and greater black holes. All of creation, all of the power in creation, all of the created beings, the angels, the cherubim who serve God, and the fallen angels who pursue evil. It contains all of the earthly kings and the rulers, both good and evil. And there's few better examples of this power and this authority and this agency than what we see in the history of kings on earth. We see kings like Solomon, who raised up these vast nations because of their wisdom, or kings that commanded great armies and expanded their kingdoms through war. These individuals have authority and power to reach out, to do as they please. They are those that are on the highest rung of society, the ones to whom we owe all the respect. And those kinds of powers are exactly what Paul is narrowing down to. Everything, he's speaking of all things, but then specifically all things and even those things that have all of the power and authority. So all things and even these things. That's what he's saying, all things and even these things. Because as we see, he desires that there's no mistake, and he wants no mistake made regarding Christ, no mistake made regarding who he is. Paul is sharing with the Colossians who Christ is in relation to everything and even the greatest things and the most powerful things. So let's read again. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So there's four main things that Paul describes about Christ here in relation to all things. And that is that he is the agent by which all things were made. And I'll give you a word with each one of these to remember. He's the agent by which all things are made, agency. That he is the goal for which all things were made. It's the aim. That he is before all things, that is his position. That he sustains all things, and that is his activity. First, in the text, we come across Christ's agency. Paul says, "For by him all things were created, and later all things were created through him." So Christ is the agent by which everything came into being. Now, most in the world today, in our culture today, agree that the universe did come into being. There's evidence that's undeniable. We've looked and we've seen that everything around us is slowly moving away from us. And there's ways that we can see that through the red shift and the light that is coming towards us, that things are moving away from us. And that means that at a certain point, there must have been some kind of beginning point. We don't live in a universe that is static. And everyone agrees, for the most part, that the universe isn't static. It isn't eternal, but it has a defined beginning and a defined end. But most today would also be very opposed to this teaching of Paul, that this beginning finds its beginning in Christ. But they would say that it's through chance, that somehow the whole universe came to be through a vacuum of nothingness fueled by random chance. I even heard this said once, that the most potential thereof would be is when there's nothing. Because every time we see something, we see it breaking down and falling apart. That's the rules of the universe. But at least we know before the beginning of the universe, they said there was nothing, and then everything came to be. So there must have been something greater when there was nothing than when there's something. And I thought this was interesting, that they say that this nothing was greater than what we have now. There must have been something greater before than there is now. And they would call this, of course, the Big Bang. And it's the reason that they give for the expansion of the universe, that everything's moving away, because this force created everything in the universe and sent it flying away. But it's interesting, following this thinking, you'd probably expect that what would happen would be everything was expanding from a single point. So there must be some kind of center of the universe. But if you made this assumption, you'd actually be corrected by the scientists of our day and age. Because what we observe today isn't everything expanding from a central point, but we observe everything expanding all from each other at the same rate, at the same time, in every different place in the universe. And so what they conclude about this is that the Big Bang was so powerful that it created everything everywhere in its place all simultaneously, so that it was able to move apart all simultaneously at the same rate. So not a center of the universe, but the Big Bang was so powerful that it created everything everywhere all at the same time. And so what they miss is that it was not through random chance and a nothing vacuum that everything was created everywhere at the same time, but that it was through Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. It was through him that everything was created, that all of creation was created, that all heavenly powers were created and earthly powers. Everything was made through Christ. He was that power that created everything everywhere simultaneously. And that's Paul's first point, that Christ has agency, that he was used to create all of the universe. His second point is that everything was made for Christ, and that is the aim. Paul goes on to say, all things were created through him and for him. Now, we do live in a man-centered culture, but we don't really live in a culture that believes that man is the center. And so what I mean by that is generally it's accepted, in our culture at least, that the world was created without any kind of intent or purpose, that it was random chance that created the universe. And therefore, there's no meaning for our lives, there's no meaning for the universe, which leads us to this response of, we can do whatever we want, therefore why not place ourselves at the center? But generally, there's this idea that there's no real aim in all of creation. It's not accomplishing something. But what Paul is saying here is because all things were created through Christ, the very opposite is true. Rather than a universe that has no meaning, we encounter a universe where everything matters, where everything has a purpose and an aim. And that aim is to glorify Christ. It is for Christ. Recently, I was struck by something that I read in the end of Revelation in chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 22, starting at verse 12. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to pay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And I was surprised when I was reading this by the word he uses there for end. He uses the word telos. And it's an easy word to remember if you want to learn a Greek word. You just remember, telos always phones you with the goal to take your money. That's how I memorized this word. And the word means goal. It means end. And so more than just like the end of a race, it means the end in the sense of the prize of the race, the end that you're trying to reach, the goal that you're trying to reach. And so Jesus isn't calling himself here just the beginning, the first and the last and the end of the race. He's saying, I'm the beginning and I am the prize of the race. I am the end of the race. Christ is to be preeminent in all things, and he is the aim in all things. And that is the same idea here that Paul is communicating in Colossians, that Christ is the goal, that he is the highest aim of all creation, that everything, both visible and invisible, was created for his sake. The third point that Paul makes about Christ in relation to everything else is Christ's position. And we've seen it already as Paul calls Christ the firstborn of all creation. But now we see it again where Paul writes, and he is before all things. Paul could not be more clear in his writing here. In the order of all things, Christ is at the head. He is before all. There is not one earthly king or powerful angel or bright shining star that exceeds the glory of Christ. He is before all. And yet we live in a country today where we constantly place many different men and women who are much less than kings, and we place them before Christ. We place all kinds of false spiritual beings ahead of Christ. And we take the very creation that was designed to aim towards his glory, and we make it an end in itself. And we place it before Christ. And so too were these false teachers at Colossae. They were putting Christ aside, and they were aiming towards these other things. And so Paul writes powerfully, Christ is before all. He combats them by saying, no, there is none before Christ. That is his position, before all things. Lastly, Paul writes of Christ's activity. He says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And in him all things hold together. What would happen today if suddenly Christ was removed from his creation? Well, if in Christ all things hold together, then we can assume the opposite is true as well, that apart from Christ all things fall apart, that the fabric of the universe would simply cease to exist. Everything that holds everything together would fall apart if Christ were to remove himself from his creation. God did not simply wind up the universe through Christ and then let it be, but Christ actively sustains all things. We might get the picture here of a waiter trying to hold trays, and as long as they're holding the tray, they're holding it up, they're sustaining it, they're keeping it up in the air. But there's more here than just that, and it's just this idea of trying to hold everything up. That's more than Christ just keeping all things from falling apart. But in him, it says, all things hold together. Meaning that they actually find their sense and their meaning in Christ. They function as part of a whole because of him. He is the reference point by which everything finds its meaning. And this is a simple concept, and we use it all the time, reference points. And we use it to set our speed limits and to judge speed. Because right now, sitting on the earth, we're actually moving really, really fast around the sun, and then the sun around the galaxy, and then who knows how fast then the galaxy is moving through the universe. So we're constantly moving. And so when we set a speed limit of, say, 50 kilometers an hour, we're not judging it based on our relation to the sun, because then we would all be breaking the speed limit constantly. But we use a reference point to judge our speed on Earth, and that is the Earth itself. We judge our speed based on the Earth and where we're moving in relation to our location on the planet. And so Christ, in the same way, is the reference point by which we operate. That's why he's called the cornerstone, because every stone after is laid according to and in relation to the cornerstone. So that is the activity of Christ. He's sustaining and he's holding all things together. He is the reference point in all of creation. So he's holding it together. It's aiming back towards him. He created it. And so we've seen this, how all things were made through Christ, his agency. All things were made for Christ, the aim. Christ is before all things. That is his position. And in Christ, all things hold together. That is what he's actively doing. And now Paul is going to change the direction a bit in this passage. But he's going to maintain the same pattern, but he's going to change the direction to a new theme. What we witnessed in the first half of this passage was Christ's power and authority over all creations. In many ways, Paul was helping us see Christ's authority as the true king over all things. Not like imperfect kings on earth who don't have authority over all things. In fact, they only have authority over a few subjects. But Christ here is highlighted as the one who everything, whether you like it or not, is subject to him. He is the true thing. All things point towards him for his sake. His position is before all things. And now Paul is going to shift from displaying Christ as the true king to Christ as our great high priest. And he echoes the same pattern from the first half of this passage, but it's just in a different order. And rather than in relation to creation of all things, or in relation to all things, sorry, he shows Christ in relation to the church and to redemption. He starts with Christ's position, then his aim, then agency, and then ending with Christ's activity. Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Before we read that Christ was before all things, that's his position. And now we read, as Paul narrows down, that he is before the church. He is head of the church, head of those who have been redeemed. Before, we see Christ as the beginning of creation, and now we see Christ as the beginning of redemption. Before, he is called the firstborn of creation, and now he is called the firstborn from the dead, the one who defeated death, who holds the keys of death and Hades. Christ's position is once again before all, at the head. And this is cemented in verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Christ is God. He is at the head. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning of redemption. He is firstborn from the dead. He holds the keys to death and Hades. Second, the aim is clear, that in everything he might be preeminent. What has been made in creation is all for Christ. As we saw, everything is for Christ, everything he has made. But what has been accomplished in redemption is also all for his sake, that he would be preeminent. It's all for his glory. And third, we see the agency of Christ in redemption. Paul writes, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." Before, we saw the agency of Christ in creation, and now we see the agency of Christ in reconciliation with God. We see that it is through Christ that all things are redeemed. The same Christ who created all things simultaneously everywhere, that it was through him that that was done, it is through him that we are reconciled, which makes way for the activity of Christ, and that he is making peace by the blood of his cross. And everything Paul has said fuels this last line. He is saying that Christ can make peace between us and God. He's setting up this argument because Christ is God. He can make peace with God because he is God, because he is the one who holds all things together. He is the firstborn from the dead. Death could not hold him. He's reminding the Colossians, do not forsake Christ for what these false teachers are offering you. Christ is the only one who is able to reconcile us to the Father. And that is Paul's central attack on this false teaching that would lead them away from Christ. He says, look to Christ. He is all-powerful. And most especially, he is all-sufficient. What he has accomplished on the cross is sufficient for you. He is both the great king and the great high priest. He is sufficient. Don't go away from Christ. He is the aim. All things are for him, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's the heart of Colossians. And more than the heart of Colossians, that's the heart of the believer, that everything, that in everything, in our lives, in creation, in all that we do, he might be preeminent, that he might be glorified. So then I'd ask, what is it that is really preeminent in our lives? What is it that most consumes our thoughts and our desires? And I want you to ask yourself this question honestly. Is my highest aim to live for Christ, to make him great? When we're advocates of something, it's not hard to tell, and it's very difficult to stop us from speaking. Whether it's we're advocates of a certain kind of lawnmower from the hardware store, we say it's the best lawnmower and we can't stop talking about it, or we're advocates of a certain sport about it's the best sport and we don't stop talking about it. Sometimes for our whole lives we always talk about how a certain sport's the best sport, or for me, I always talk about how British Columbia is better than the other provinces, and I can't stop talking about it. I have all the reasons for it. We have all these things that we defend all the time. We're advocates of so many little things, but are we advocates of Christ? Do we seek to glorify him in our every conversation, to make his name great? As you're talking even today with those around you, think in your mind, how can I make Christ great today? Not that he isn't already great, that he needs me to make him great, but as his creation, and more now than as his creation, but now as part of his church, which is also for him, it is my greatest duty and my pleasure to make his name great, to be an advocate for Christ. And is that true for us? Is that what we desire? Because there is no greater joy than to join with all creation and worship the Lord with Jesus Christ. I was wondering even this morning as I woke up, and I was tired this morning, but I thought, you know, it's difficult for me right now to give honor and glory to Christ in my attitude. I'm feeling tired and down, but I wondered about the whole creation, but all the created things that God has made, the angels, the cherubim, the stars, the black holes, they're all worshiping him right now by their existence. They're all singing to him and glorifying him. Even the rocks will cry out. And it's our joy to join with all of creation in aiming towards Christ and putting him before, not putting him third and not second in our lives, but before all else. He is our aim, and he must be preeminent in our lives, and he must be preeminent over all creation and through redemption. He is our aim. Let's pray. Father, would you work in our hearts today, as even as we go out from our homes or in our homes, even in the next few minutes, after we're done hearing the word, there will already be so many things crowding our thoughts and our minds, seeking to lead us astray from Christ, seeking to take his place. Father, would you help us, and would you strengthen us, and would you fill us with your Spirit to fight against all of those worldly things, and to keep Christ on the throne of our hearts. Would you help us to do that, to glorify your name, Father, to glorify your Son in preaching to the city around us, Father. Would you put him on our hearts so that everywhere we go and we talk, we would be advocates of him, that we would seek to share about him and to share about our Savior, share about how all-powerful he is and all-sufficient he is, to share him as the only way, the truth, and the life. Father, would you make us advocates of Christ? In your name we pray.